Hello, good morning.
Good morning.
I know I say something like this every single time I'm here, but worship is, it's important in a Christian's life. And when you have a worship leader, or leaders, as the case in this community, who are singing songs, it's really neat when you get the feeling they're singing it like they wrote it. That's important. I get the feeling when I'm listening, it's got a truthful ring in the singing and the playing of the music. And it matters. It matters to the people who are learning how to worship, learning how to know how to sing to God even. Sometimes it feels like it's a really intimate expression. We wonder sometimes, is it appropriate like to sing in church? Culturally, socially, people would say, Christians are weird for singing in church. Who are they singing to? We're singing to someone who is alive, someone who's listening, someone who likes the sound of our singing, even the ones who don't sound so good, which is me and a bunch of people. But when we're singing to God and we have worship leaders who are praying, using their gifts, using their talents, it's a huge step forward for all of us in the beginning of the week. And I don't know if you see it that way, but I challenge you to take that that point of view and just kind of run with it. What if we didn't have someone taking that position? It's a warfare position. It's a frontline position. It may seem like it's just wonderful to play guitar, play drums, piano, sing songs, learn these new songs, and then step forward in front of a group of people and lead in worship. But it's actually a battle position. Biblically, all through the Bible, when Israel sent their armies out into battle, they sent the worshipers out first. That seems like a crazy military strategy, doesn't it? But it worked because God honored those who honored him. And so this business of leading worship, it's a serious thing, and I'm seriously grateful for those who do it in this community, and I appreciate you all. So, all right, the next time I come back, am I going to make a statement like that about worship right before I teach? Probably so, because it's really important. Okay. This is a message that's got a real key balance to it, and I hope you'll be able to track with me. Some of what you're going to hear from the scriptures this morning is not going to sound great to your ears. Some of it may sound great to your heart, but there would almost undoubtedly be a little bit of conflict for your heart and your mind and your spirit to kind of take these bites and digest them and to begin to digest them. So I'm going to ask you to join with me in prayer as we embark upon the scripture that we have before us, and let God lead us as we study together. Father, in Jesus' name, we're so grateful that you speak to us. I'm so amazed at what you have to teach. I'm moved by the Spirit behind all of your instructions. And Father, we're anticipating this morning that we might learn something we've never understood before. We may perhaps hear something we've never heard before. We may take hold of something that we never thought applied to us before. And Lord, for any one of those circumstances or any other that you choose, we submit ourselves to be taught of God this morning, and we thank you for speaking to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, by the way, that congregational reading that we started with previously, it's probably my fault. I may have left a one out, but if you're wondering where that passage came from and you're thinking, that's not in John chapter 5, it's in 1 John chapter 5. And so, as we were reading, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and if you're one of those who maybe has John chapter 5 memorized and you're thinking that's not in John chapter 5, it's because it's not. It's in 1 John chapter 5. So I apologize for probably miscommunicating that information beforehand. But what we're going to start with today is in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. a big chapter. In terms of what's in the Scripture, these things that Jesus taught towards the end of his earthly ministry are monumental. And I'm not trying to disparage anything that comes in the previous chapters, but some of them go long sections. Some of the longest chapters in the New Testament are towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And as you're looking at what he has to say, it's because there's so much weight to it. And the passage that we're going to look at today is one such passage. In fact, as you're looking at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31, probably the heading over this paragraph says the final judgment. Okay, great. We're gonna go right to that, the final judgment. But there's a reason for it, and I think you'll see what it is as we proceed. I'm going to read it again from the English Standard Version, which I think many of you have, beginning there in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory, wow, I got you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from another, or one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Heavy. Because for all the pleasant things that there are to discuss in the New Testament, we could talk about joy, we could talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we could talk about your growth as a believer, we could talk about the power of prayer, we could talk about the movement of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about any number of things that would be encouraging and edifying. And only those things, if we just did that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we never covered anything like this, we wouldn't be able to understand that there really is something deep in the heart and the mind of God that he wants us to take hold of in relation to all of eternity. That we were created as eternal beings. I don't know if you see yourself that way. I challenge you right from this moment to begin considering yourself as a creature of eternal nature. That you're alive right now in a temporal fashion, but that you were designed to live for eternity. And that when you come to the day of your final life on earth, your final hours of life on earth, it will be the end of your physical life, but that there will be a continuation of your spiritual life. And that that continuation is decided by this passage right here. It will be done by a king who will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Left and right, blessed, cursed. And we are the ones who determine which group we go into. Heavy. We get to decide based on... You're wondering, is he going to say, like, is it something that you decide in a moment? Or is it something that you decide over the course of your entire life? The answer is both. There is a moment of decision. But then there's the living out of that decision for your entire life. It's a question of who will be in heaven? Who will be with God? And you probably heard me say this many times, that the heaven isn't really a destination that we would love to book a flight to, or book a train fare to, or get passage on a boat to, like paradise, like some awesome vacation destination. Sounds like that, and it's been described to us as wonderful, filled with pleasures, things that our hearts can only dream of. Yes, it does have that description, but the real essence of heaven is the place where God is. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Heaven is heaven because He is the destination. So to say to somebody, you think you're going to heaven when you die? Really interesting conversation. I'm not sure how many of you like to start that conversation with people you know or don't know. But as Christians, it's within our birthright and our commission to literally do that. To talk to people about these things. Even if they're uncomfortable. You might even be uncomfortable right now as I'm saying these things. You may be really uncomfortable with the fact that we just read a passage of Scripture in which Jesus is that cut and dried. But it's really important to know this comes from the heart of the king. This comes from the heart of a shepherd. This comes from the heart of someone who takes care of both sheep and goats until the point where the line of demarcation comes. They all enjoyed his best resources. They all enjoyed his protection. They all enjoyed the food and the grazing and the pasture and the water by the river. But some had a heart inclined to do life the way he did life. And others had a heart not inclined to do life the way he did. And that his distinction is sheep and goats. And the beautiful thing is, as cold and as delineated as this sounds, the instructions and the remedy for discovering that you're a goat are right here in the passage as well. And it's as simple as almost a frequent flyer program. And I'm not diminishing the value and the weight of what's at stake here, because the stakes are incredibly high, obviously. But God is saying, hey, I'm offering you something that has a chance to be not just one blessing, but two blessings to you. How would you like, with your favorite airline, if you got points on the day that you bought your tickets and the day that you flew? Most of them don't work that way, right? You get the points when you buy the ticket, and then you go do the flight, and there they are. But you don't get points for buying tickets and for getting on planes. You just get the points for doing the transaction, right? You even buy the ticket and somebody else flies. They don't get the points. You get the points for buying the ticket. But that's the way most frequent flyer programs work. And God is saying, I have something completely different in mind. And that's because he knew that in his physical presence on earth, he wouldn't always be here for all of us to have the opportunity to do what he describes in this passage. So he's telling us, in essence, he's telling the disciples, I won't always be here, but even when I'm not here, you have the opportunity to communicate this message to God, that you love him, that you're willing to treat him with honor. Now you think, I think some people think, what kind of king is this that's sick and hungry and in prison and doesn't have any clothes and needs somebody to come and supply those things for him? That's a misreading of the message. He's not saying that he is lacking of any of these things from us and that we need to supply them for him. That's not how the kingdom works. He's saying there are people in this world who have need of these things. And when you supply to those needs, and you do so in the spirit to which I supply to those needs, it's the same thing as if you've done them for me. Now, I grew up in Texas a little bit, and I think there's some of the Southern church thing still kind of left in me where we were taught, you know, hey, you know what? You might not be doing enough for God. Hey, come on. Do this for God. You need to do more for God. Have you done enough for God? And my feeling as a kid was, I mean, what do I need to do for God? Like, can he do everything himself? What does he need me to do anything for him for? And it just became a kind of pressure, like a spiritual pressure, as if good works piled up as high as you could pile them would somehow gain you curry with God. You could curry favor with him that way. A misconcept. That's not how God's kingdom works. He's not looking to us to do these things because he's keeping score. Wait a second. Didn't he just say he's going to separate sheep from goats? What's the score? No, it's not in the amount of the works that you do. In fact, this isn't even a checklist. You're not supposed to go, okay, wait, I have given food to the hungry, and I've clothed those who had no clothes, and I've done, now what's left to do? Wait a second, I got to see somebody in prison, and I got to go visit somebody when they're sick, so let me look for somebody sick. That's not it. We're not running a checklist here. If you did this thousands of times, it's not better than the person who only is mindful of them for the first time and does it once and then dies. We know that from the parable of those who worked in the orchard. Some worked all day. Some worked a half a day. Some worked a quarter of a day. Some worked only 1 hour in the day. Some barely worked at all. Everybody got the same wage. The same wage is salvation. So you get that for free. So I have to work all day for my salvation? No. We don't work for our salvation. We do these things because we're saved. Okay, hang on, John. Are you telling me that the way to become a sheep, if I'm a goat, is by doing these things, but that the only way I could do them is if I'm already one of them? Kinda. He already knows who his own are. Remember, he said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me and they respond to the sound of my voice. I call them by name and they come and they go. The question is he speaking your name? Is he calling you? Well, this morning, as you're sitting in church, I can tell you, he's calling you right now. It's why we've opened these scriptures, and he's saying your name at this very moment. He's asking you to consider, what is it that motivates you? It's great to think that we might be double dipping with God. We get a double blessing. The first blessing is that we get to do something that he himself would do if he was here physically. right? These are all things that Jesus would do. Feeding, caring for, healing, giving personal time and attention to someone by visiting them, supplying them with clothing. All things that Jesus demonstrated easily in his earthly ministry. As the provider of every good thing that there is anyway, this is all Jesus does all the time, every day, all through time. We just get to do what he's doing, the way he did it, because he's not physically here doing those things now. He's still taking care of it. He's still overseeing it. He's still supervising all of this activity on earth, everywhere, whether we do it or not. He still gets it done. But the first, so that's the first blessing. We get to do what Jesus would do if he were here physically to do it, as if we were his hands and his feet. The other thing is, we get to do, this is the second blessing, we get to do something for him that we would actually like to do if he were here physically for us to do for him. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling, I just wish I could do something for him. What would I do if he were here? I would, fill in the blank. If he were here, you would, what would your behavior towards him be? What would your actions be? That woman with the alabaster jar is like my favorite example. She brought something that was basically almost a year's worth of earnings. And in one moment, cracked it open and anointed the feet of Jesus. And I'm guessing that was probably the most fulfilling moment of her life. It filled the building with a fragrance. It split the people in their thoughts and their hearts. Some thought, what a waste. What a waste. Others thought, she is a dirty person. She shouldn't even be here. And Jesus received it. He said, this is a beautiful thing she's done for me. I came into your house. You didn't even offer me water to clean my hands. And this woman has been crying and wiping my feet with her tears and her hair. And what she has done will be spoken of forever, essentially. Fill in the blank. If Jesus were here, what would your action toward him be? What have you longed to do for Jesus? Well, guess what? When you do any of this, you are. He's not kidding. He literally is receiving these acts as if you're doing them directly for him. So you get to do something good for somebody else, and he receives it as if it's a blessing directly from you to him. Two blessings in one. I love that. I love his heart is already working that way. And it takes the pressure off of our performance. It's not from duty, compulsion. You ought to, you should, you must. These aren't rules. This is freedom. It's a freedom that makes you sheep who are like the shepherd. Because ultimately it became that generation's duty to become like player coaches for the next generation. So Peter's listening to this, and John, and Andrew, and James, and the other James, and Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, and all these ones who've been following him, listening to these things, and taking them to heart, get to go and now put them into effect, even though they themselves are sheep, doing these things for other sheep. And God says, you are like under-shepherds to the true shepherd. So we get positions of responsibility in his kingdom, even when we're still sheep. I also consider this good news. If you're still not thinking this sounds that great, I want to put it to you in the form of an apprenticeship. I'm going to ask you if there's anybody that you admire in the world. A teacher, an artist, a writer, a chef, an activist, a world leader, a doctor, a scientist, an explorer, an innovator, a photographer, a musician, anybody that you admire, that if you found out that they are taking open apprenticeships and that you would have access to them physically for a portion of time, would you jump at the opportunity to be an apprentice for this person that you admire? Wouldn't even matter if you were completely qualified to be an apprentice or just opening the door for apprentices. I'll give you an example. Frank Lloyd Wright did this in the 1930s. He was born on June 8, 1867. He passed away on April 9, 1959 at age 91. He's considered the greatest architect of the 20th century and the greatest American architect of all time. He perfectly, distinctly styled an American architecture that emphasized simplicity and natural beauty in contrast to the elaborate and ornate architecture that had prevailed in Europe. Came up with something new for a new continent, for a new world, for a new time. With seemingly superhuman energy and persistence, Wright designed more than 1,100 buildings during his lifetime, nearly one-third of which came during his last decade of life. The historian Robert Twombly wrote of Frank Lloyd Wright, "His surge of creativity after two decades of frustration was one of the most dramatic resuscitations in American art history, made more impressive by the fact that Wright was 70 years old in 1937. The stock market crash of 1929 ended all architectural activity in the United States, and Wright spent the next years lecturing at colleges on the East Coast. In 1932, he published an autobiography and the first of his books on urban problems called The Disappearing City. And in the same year, he established something called the Taliesin Fellowship. Taliesin was a home that he had built and where he lived. And the fellowship became a training program for architects and related artists who lived in and operated Taliesin and its buildings and further school structures as they built or remodeled them. From 20 to 60 apprentices worked with Wright each year. 20 to 60. That's a lot of people to take on. His approach was not like some apprenticeships are, where it's kind of cold and separate and distinct. He said, basically, I'm not really going to be here to teach you. I need you to help me. And you learn whatever you learn through the process. In the winter, Wright and his entourage picked up and drove to a place in Arizona where Taliesin West was being built. So he had one in the East Coast for the summertime and one on the West Coast for the wintertime. And there were training programs going on in both places. I love this. There's a movement that fits my image well here. There's a man named Vern Swayback who became an architect. He talks about his teacher, and his voice changes. The storied Arizona architect excitedly recalls years spent in the desert digging ditches and moving bricks, only to change into a tuxedo hours later for black tie dinners held with actors, foreign dignitaries, and journalists. Such was a typical day in the life of your average apprentice at Taliesin West, Frank Lloyd Wright's Scottsdale, Arizona compound, which served as the architect's residence, studio, and training ground. At just 17, Swayback was Frank Lloyd Wright's youngest apprentice when he arrived at Taliesin West from Illinois in 1957. "I promised to leave after 1 year," said Swayback. "I didn't leave for another 21. That's a commitment. That's somebody who found out they were learning what really mattered to their heart and decided to stay. A list of Wright's original apprentices counts 625 students who worked and studied under Wright at Taliesin West until his death in 1959. Life for the apprentices under Wright was a community affair. Provisions and spaces for work, exercise, study, exhibitions, performances, entertainment, central food preparation, and dining areas were the most shared,
while the personal spaces for sleeping, dressing, and hygiene, small kitchens and dining rooms, were as individual as the imaginations of its citizens. So they helped design their own living quarters while they were there. Apprentices slept outdoors at Talese and West in self-designed desert shelters, a tradition that continues today. So even after Wright died, the apprentices continue going on. They're still taking on apprentices now. Who's teaching those? The ones who were the original apprentices have now become what they call the fellows. And there's only five of them still left alive. Some of them, three of them, are actually still living at the compound and still teaching. So the torch has been passed, and then it was passed, and then it was passed, and it passed again. And this is how something is maintained. It can't last for all perpetuity unless you're God, which is how for 2,000 years, Christianity, despite being stepped on and stomped out by people who wanted to kill it for ages, is still a force in this world. Because disciples are not born, they're made. And yet, all of Christianity is always one generation away from extinction, because all it would take would be to wipe out this generation of disciples before they pass the torch to the next. How do we pass the torch? We visit people in prison. We bring food to the hungry. We visit the sick in hospitals. We give clothes to those who don't have them. It's the kindness and the love of God being expressed through His children. And it's His best way of raising up the next generation of grateful believers. You don't even have to make sure people know that you're doing it for Jesus, although that's sometimes the wisest thing to do. Sometimes it's just up to God to let people know, yes, I sent those people to you. You needed that, and I provided it. It could come down to medical care. Someone's dying, and they receive a medical treatment that appears almost miraculously, and they find out later on the third greatest surgeon of that ailment in the world was in the hospital at that time that I needed it the most. I can't tell you how many times I've heard stories like this. Who do you think is arranging that? You could say, nobody's arranging that. That's all just chance. Or you could say, God hears prayers and answers them. And you could believe that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called to according to His purpose. But He's actually still doing it for people who don't even love Him, but they're still called according to His purpose. So God's doing great things through people. And when we have a chance to apprentice with Jesus, I think it's almost as if we could treat it like being an architect or wanting to be an architect and getting to study with Frank Lloyd Wright or whoever is on your list. But it's a privilege. And God doesn't want it to be pressure. So I'm not pressuring you. I'm just reading the scriptures to you and asking you, do you have any real concept of which group you will end up in? And would you like to do something about it? I would love to be just purely optimistic and say, we're in a room completely filled with people whom Jesus is going to say, yep, all sheep. In fact, most of the time, that's just the best way to go through life. I'm just going to assume that everyone that I meet has got something really good going on in their life until proven otherwise. That's, in some ways, that's the only way I can manage to get through life with sanity. I have to look for the good in everybody that I meet, because there's something really rotten inside of me that if I start to look for the bad in people, I will find it. And it will make me upset, and I will be the worst person I am to everybody that I come across. So I'm changing that And I've been changing. This has been the biggest miracle in my life. It's just trying to see the best in everybody that I meet and assume, hey, you could be a sheep. We could be together for all eternity. I'm looking forward to that. I have been a goat. I knew myself as a goat, and I hated me. I couldn't understand why anybody would want to be friends with me. And yet I had good friends. It's awesome to have people still love you when you're rotten. But it's also nice to have people who love you and will receive love from you when you have something genuine to offer them from God. I can't supply it, but Jesus can. We think to ourselves, I don't know if I could do this. I mean, if I'm feeding people and clothing people and visiting people, I'm going to run out. Like, I don't have that kind of supply. Guess who does? Guess who has the ability to make a handful of fish and a handful of loaves feed 5,000 people? And then do it again in about a month. And he could have kept doing it again and again and again. But there was a time when it came to people who just wanted him for his food-producing qualities. And he said, that is not why I've come. And yet, I can do it. What is it that you do have to offer? You may think that it's of no value in the kingdom or this context whatsoever, and I would just tell you, you're wrong. Offer it. It's a woman who came and said, I hear these messages. I want to do something good. I don't think I have anything to offer. And her pastor said, What are you good at? And she said, I don't think I'm good at anything. And he goes, come on. Everybody's good at something. You're good at something. What is it that you're good at? And she said, Well, he goes, come on. Just tell me what it is. Don't be bashful. She said, I some people say I make really good chicken soup. And he goes, make chicken soup. And she's thinking, thanks for that. Make chicken soup. But she took it to prayer, and God just showed her, hey, you know what? There's an opportunity. You could bring a lot of chicken soup. Your recipe is this big. What if you doubled it or tripled it, and you brought it to this event? And you just blessed everybody with that chicken soup. And she did. And everybody loved it so much. They're like, wow. What's in it? And how did you make it? And it seems so simple, but it was like incredibly delicious. What's the secret? And she realized, hey, you know what? This is a blessing. I'm going to make more chicken soup. She started a chicken soup ministry. And it became a blessing for everybody that she came into contact with. She became the chicken soup person. And that's how she served. And this is how she did it for Jesus. That's how she became a sheep, through chicken soup. And you can too. I don't know what you have to offer. Maybe you're offering it right now, and God just wants you to know, be encouraged. Keep up the good work. You're doing more good than you possibly can imagine. So I'll just say that to you right now. But maybe your thought is like, I don't even know if there's a way to offer this. Maybe it's time to talk to somebody, the wisest person you know. How can I turn this thing that I'm good at into something that actually blesses people? Ask around. Ask someone you respect. Ask someone whose life looks like they bless people and see if they might have something to say about what you have to offer, what you could offer. My guess is there's a need for it. And there might be people who don't even know they have a need for it because it hasn't been offered yet. And the match is going to be beautiful. It could happen right in this room. It could happen right in this community. It could happen in this block. It could happen in this city. It could happen in your school. It could happen in your neighborhood. But the best place to have it happen would be like to the person closest to you. That could be a family member. And I might be putting a finger right on a nerve. Like, oh, you know, that hurts because there's something not right between me and a family member, and I don't know if I want you to talk about that. But that might be the exact same thing that God is trying to get to. Hey, look, you're withholding something from someone that you're meant to bless, and they need what you have to offer. But it could be the person next door to you. This is my last story. It's a woman named Hillary Harris. She lived in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, and she had one of those houses that was a mirror image of the house next to it, which meant that they had a shared driveway space. And this was a rental house, and everyone who lived in it was annoying. They're like low-quality people, and they constantly misused that driveway, and it bothered her a lot. And she just kept thinking, like, one day, finally, it's got to be great. Somewhere, I need a good neighbor. Let there be a good neighbor. Somebody, please, who moves in. And she just gave up. And so the last group moved out, and the new group came in, the new family moved in, and she saw that it was a woman and her husband, and she's thinking, like, immediately she's thinking, like, they're going to be awful. They're just going to be awful neighbors, and I'm not going to reach out to them. And so she didn't. She didn't talk to them. She didn't look at them. She didn't give them the time of day. But her daughter made friends with the neighbor lady next door and would play with her in the driveway. They would have races from the sidewalk to the garage, ready, set, go. Race, race, race. And she was annoyed that her daughter had become friends with the neighbor because she assumed that's going to be a bad relationship and I don't even want to try. Why is my daughter doing this? And then through some conversations that came about through her husband and that woman's husband, she found out that her name was the name of a family member that she had been looking for. Hillary was adopted, and her birth papers showed her that she might have a living relative named Dawn Johnson. Not Dawn Johnson, Dawn Johnson, D-A-W-N. And she'd been looking for Dawn Johnson. Well, Dawn Johnson had moved in next door. She was living next door to her sister. They were separated in age by 21 years, and the reunion that they had was amazing. Even a child can lead them. The person that you bless might be your sister. The person that you bless will be Jesus. And if you're not willing, he'll get a child mixed into your life to spur it to somehow happen. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, it might just happen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a minute. I want to ask you just to contemplate, what's the substance of your life? What are you putting out? I want you to have the blessing. I want you to have the benefit of getting to do what Jesus would do. I want you to have the benefit of getting to do what you would like to do for Jesus. There's only one thing of work for the Christian to do. The only work of the Christian, listen to me, the only work of the believer is to believe. That's it. No more work is required of you. If any of what we've read today seems like it's just work, it's going to be burdensome to you. It's going to be a drag. And I'm just telling you, God doesn't want it to be a drag. He wants it to be sweet. He wants it to be a lovely part of your life, maybe the most exhilarating, thrilling part of your life. The only work you have to do is to believe. We have assurance of salvation when this happens, when we declare with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Careful. It means not declaring anyone else as Lord. Jesus is Lord. And when we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. So we come back to the resurrection. We're back at the resurrection. We're back at the sacrifice. We're back at the offering that Jesus made to us. That's the work. The work is believing. All the other things that we're talking about, they're just more offerings in relationship. It's an outflow of just walking with God, having him in your life. So today, we get to do something. Jesus says you can do this as often as you wish. So which means, even though the elements are in these lovely trays that we break out for Sunday when we're together, you can do this as a friend of mine used to do with like a crust of bread and a can of Coke. There's nothing sacred about the juice. It could be a pizza crust and glass of water. All you're doing is remembering the body of Jesus Christ broken for you and the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he did. Now, what's going to happen in a few moments is the ushers are going to come and they're going to pass these elements out. And I'm going to ask to just hold on to them as they come to you, and we will receive them together with Scripture. But I also want to give you this careful warning. It's also in the Bible that says if you're not one who has done the work of believing, and you have not said with your mouth or believed in your heart, then it may not be the time for you to partake in this right now. To do so would be to eat and drink judgment on yourself. Don't do that. The scriptural warning is it's dangerous for us to do that, and it's as easy as letting the tray go by. However, if as you're listening and God is stirring in your heart and saying to you, I have called you by name, I do know who you are, you are my sheep, and you are blessed, and I have a place for you in my kingdom. I want you to come to me now, and you're ready to do the work of believing, then you can say yes to Jesus with this meal. It's not a real meal. There's not like a filet under here. It's not a whole steak. It's just little pieces of bread and little cups of juice. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, anyone who might not be familiar with it, just explaining ahead of time. You can say yes with this Lord's Supper and begin your walk with Him today. And begin asking Him how your offering might be used to benefit as many people as He wants to through you. Those to consider. And after the elements are passed, I will read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If the ushers would come forward and serve those now. Again, hold on to what you receive until we receive them together. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Partake. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, thank you for the privilege at this moment of proclaiming that you were the Passover lamb, that you gave a complete sacrifice for all mankind, every man, woman, and child, may come under the covering of your forgiveness and your protection. Every one of us may enter into a family in which we do what the King does. We do what the Father does. We do what the Son does. We're moved by the Spirit. Thank you, God, for sharing with us a sacred meal so that we could share many meals together with you in fellowship and with each other in brotherhood and sisterhood. Thank you for the way that you're building the body of Christ, that you've never stopped. And all over the world, as people have died and new children are being born, you have kept alive for yourself the body of Christ on earth. And the time is coming when you will return for your bride and bring us to you in the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we have basically pre-enacted that with this Lord's Supper celebration this morning. We thank you for the many things that you've given to us. And we appreciate the outflow of your Spirit every moment of our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.